We noticed in our very first study of the gates of Jerusalem a warning concerning the high priest Eliashib, who started so enthusiastically and ended so badly. And just before we come to look at the old gate, we find another warning, this time concerning those who did not put their shoulders to the work. Their family name was Tekoites. Interestingly, in verses 4 and 6, we read some family and individual names. Not very easy to pronounce, not familiar names with us today, but those individuals were honoured by God in having their names recorded in his word for all time. And this honour was not extended to those Tekoites. We're not told why their nobles in particular did not put their shoulders to the work, but it was probable they resented in some way this newcomer Nehemiah having authority over them. Maybe they thought manual work was beneath them. But the lesson is that in every area of society where there are layers of authority, these Tekoites will be found, and sadly, even in churches. But they do have particular features by which they can be recognised. They like to have a name for themselves. They're usually full of enthusiasm and knowledge of how things should be done. Front men, team leaders but not team players, delegators. And no doubt these nobles of the Tekoites, they wanted to be seen participating on the site to start with when the building was going on, full of enthusiasm and advice. But when the going got tough and continuous, something else they considered more pressing would crop up and they would ask to be excused and delegate and leave the grafting to others. Well, whatever their reasons, or however valid their reasons may have seemed, their names were omitted, and they were forever recorded in God's word as those who did not put their shoulders to the work. Well, we'll move on now to the old gate. And you may remember that we've said before that Jerusalem was a city set on a hill with the temple at its highest point and the walls with the gates inset completely surrounded Jerusalem, and they followed the contour of the mountainous countryside. There were high points, low points, sharp bends and corners, and long straight sections, some going steeply down, others going steeply up. And these first three gates were at the highest point on the mountain top. So just as a visual aid, if we imagine a clock, 12 o'clock at the top on a clock face would be the sheep gate. And if we move back to 11 o'clock, that would be the fish gate. And if we move back to 10 o'clock, then that would be the old gate. They were all a similar distance apart and all situated on the high points, the high places of Jerusalem. The old gate was in this high place, was connected to a corner of the wall, and a corner on a wall was for stability as well as for security. A corner is that which generally keeps the whole building together. And from here, the wall followed the contour very steeply down a long way to the valley gate. Now, just to refresh us, the first gate we looked at, the sheep gate, was rebuilt by priests. We could say they were brothers in the Lord, working together. The next, the fish gate, was rebuilt by brothers, natural brothers, working together in the Lord's work. And then this old gate, we notice, was repaired by people from all walks of life, working together in the Lord's work. But then we have also noticed that there were those who delegated the work of the Lord. Now, a young Christian, not necessarily in age, but a young or new Christian, having been atoned by the blood of the perfect lamb at the sheep gate, and then experiencing the feeding and the evangelistic fervour at the fish gate, must soon be disciplined and taught the established ways of living for the Lord. And in order to learn those lessons, the next stop will be the old gate. Now, every city in those days, which had walls and gates, had one gate which was the main entrance. And the main gate in and out of a city was usually known as the old gate. A strong defensive structure, really an outer gate and an inner gate. And in between there would be a courtyard or rooms where important people sat to make judgments. In the old gate, the elders of the city would meet to discuss matters of community importance and issue judgment on disputes. The old gate was where Boaz went to redeem Ruth as her kinsman. We can read of that in Ruth chapter 4, and it was also described to us by Dan in his Bible study last week. In the book of Joshua, when the cities of refuge were established, it was to the old gate that those running for their lives were to report before they could enter the city. It doesn't actually say in Joshua the old gate expressly, but it mentions the gate of the city, which would be, as I said, the old gate. And the old gate then brings us to the place where we must learn of the old ways of truth. This old gate is where we do our apprenticeship, where we are grounded in the fundamentals, a very important gate. And so younger converts, as I said, not necessarily in age, need to realize that they must seek out the wisdom and the guidance of experienced church members, those people who have a track record and who have learned through commitment what it takes to remain faithful to God. They must learn the old ways of truth that never change. And while there may be fads, while there may be some things that change with the cultures and the times, there are some things about the gospel that cannot be compromised. For example, a life of holiness and sanctification cannot be compromised. And so here we learn the old ways of truth which never change. And we do not try to change the truth to make it acceptable with what the world thinks is right today, because what the world thinks is right today may not be the same as it thinks tomorrow. And we can read in the book of Proverbs that the gate is the place where wisdom is found. Now, old speaks of that which is in the past. It can also speak of that which is solid and unchangeable, like a foundation. And this gate will have us check up on our foundation and ensure that we are on Christ, Jesus Christ, the true, firm foundation. Now, some old things need renewing, and some old things need discarding. in God's people there are things new and old. The old man must certainly be replaced by the new man. And as a new creation in Christ, all unwanted old things will pass away. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, we read this well-known verse. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So if there is an old path to be sought, a good way to walk in, then there must also be other paths. Other paths that may diverge off, other paths that may go in the opposite direction. Other paths that go maybe very, very close to the right path before it branches away. And a great danger for Christians today, as there always has been actually, is the lure of new paths. Not long ago, one of these paths was called New Age, and then self-help, or a no more subtly New Thought. And there are dozens of books and videos available. There isn't time to go into detail, and the facts are not particularly pleasant. But it does need to be mentioned briefly here, because it is prevalent in our day, in these days of lockdowns and restrictions, where people are now beginning to look for a way out, a new path. And we have to remember that we all have a subtle enemy, an evil, deceptive enemy, the devil, who can appear as an angel of light, as well as a roaring lion. And this new thought, this new path, is very deceptive, because it acknowledges the wisdom and the teaching of Scripture. But it also says that man is now more enlightened, is more intelligent than those of centuries ago. But at its core, it goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, saying, you can be as gods. You are God. You are divine. You are powerful. You have the power of positive thought. You have the power to attract good things to your life. Your thoughts can become things. And the deception is that it associates itself with Scripture. And it uses the same exact terms as Scripture does. And in this so-called enlightened but deceptive thinking, for example, faith is seen as a sort of power that you can have. They use the verse in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read that by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And as I said, faith is seen as a sort of power that you can have. And God is seen as an almighty universal source that is within you. So that salvation is said to be an awakening within. And so the gift of God is really a gift from the universe. And then, so sadly, Christ is seen as separate from Jesus. And so the Christ part is seen as something that we can attain through going down this new path of enlightenment. And its deception states that this is what Jesus attained, and that he is the example of to all mankind of what we can be. And so it is said that Jesus, by claiming to be the I Ams of Scripture, he attributed power to these words, and so can you. And how attractive that must be to people seeking a way out to be told that all they have to do is constantly repeat, I am this or that in a positive way. I am healthy. I am wealthy. I have this. I have that. And it must follow what you say, especially more so if you send a financial contribution to a mentor. There is a very popular preacher at the moment of this leaning, a prosperity preacher by the name of Joel Osteen. And he is a prime example of the use of these I ams in his preaching. Another example, only last week, there was that awful so-called prayer by a liberal Christian at the opening of the American Congress. And it's easily available to listen to, if you wish, online. And it's in which God is addressed as a mystical, universal being. You see, we have a subtle enemy, one who was a liar from the beginning. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see then the importance of seeking the old path, the good way. And the Apostle Paul, he had to warn Christians in his day of these same dangers in his letters to the Colossians and Timothy. Peter also in his second epistle warns of those who wrest those letters and also the scriptures to their own destruction. But Paul tells us, he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And really, the remedy comes down to simply one thing. In a nutshell, reading and knowing your Bible. And so then, moving on from that rather unpleasant subject, we move on because there is another warning to observe. Because it was here, in the area of these gates, in these high places around Jerusalem, that the decline of God's people Israel began. In perhaps the least expected place, and by the least expected person. And I would just like to use an illustration here as an example as to how our enemy observes us. During the Second World War, there was a prisoner of war camp, an old castle perched on the top of a cliff. On the one side, or three sides, there was a sheer drop, and the other face overlooked the town of Colditz. And prisoners that had escaped from other camps and had been caught were sent here because it was supposed to be so secure that no one could escape from it. Well, these prisoners soon began to start tunnels, and before long the Germans would find the entrances because the Germans knew that they would be trying to find their way out. And so the prisoners got their heads together and they asked, what is the least likely place the Germans would look for a tunnel entrance? And they came up with two places. They could start one. The first one, suggestion was that under the desk of the commandant in his office. It would mean sneaking across the courtyard, opening the door, breaking the lock, or getting in there, and then pulling the floorboard up under his desk and starting a tunnel there. And they actually did this. And the second suggestion was start in the highest place in the castle. And that was the church bell tower. And so both of these suggestions were achieved and they proved successful. And it was only when the Germans actually dug into the tunnel from another way and traced it back did they actually find the entrances. And you can imagine how shocked they were when they appeared under the desk of the commandant. And so, at the highest point of Jerusalem, and by a least expected person in the rain, by the hand of the wisest man who ever lived, it was here that the rot began to set in. And that was Solomon and the high places which he built here for his pagan wives. Solomon had been observed by the enemy and his weak point found. And within a few hundred years, the corruption had spread down from the top so that the beautiful lush valley below became the local tip where there was a continual burning known as Gehenna. But we'll look at more of that in our next study. And I will come to a close with another illustration that you may find helpful. Some years ago, I had a customer who always gave me a couple of weeks' work every summer, out of doors, maintaining his cottage and his outbuildings. He had a very large tithe barn. And this man was an expert jeweller, a goldsmith. And he was very fastidious in his life. Everything about his property, even his sheds, was tidy and orderly. And he was someone, you could say, actually was rather old-fashioned. But he gave such attention to detail. His pride and joy was his wooden-built conservatory. Only he maintained that. No one else was allowed to touch it. And once a week, he would go around his conservatory and his cottage, wiping all the woodwork clean, cleaning off those black spots the flies leave behind, and looking for any little cracks or discrepancies that may need attention. And he would make a note of them and point them all out to me when I turned up to work there. And then, latterly, a medical problem developed with his arm becoming very weak and painful. And he was told it would be long term and he would have to rest it. And so he asked me if I would take over working on his conservatory. So one day, as I began to do some preparation work before painting, it's one of those places where everything looked fine and well maintained and it didn't really need painting. But when I probed and tapped and scraped away, I discovered a small crack in one of the joints. And this small crack, as I began to probe at it, it revealed an area of rotten wood, which got bigger and bigger as it was scraped out until eventually it was discovered that a long length of windowsill and part of the door was beyond repair and had to be replaced. Now, as you can imagine, he was mortified to think that he had given it so much care, and yet for a long time the rot had set in and it was spreading unseen. On the outside, everything looked fine. Didn't even look as if it needed painting. The fact is, he did not have the experience to detect it. He was a jeweller, a goldsmith, not a painter. And the message is this. If we are not grounded in the old paths, we won't be able to spot sin. If we don't live a life of holiness and sanctification and seek to understand God's word being taught to us by His Spirit, we won't be able to tell what's working away below the surface until it breaks out and it's too late. And so here at these first three gates, there's been a lot of initial gain and learning, but we can't stay up here, because even naturally, there's not much growth on mountain tops, not much to feed on. The growth and the pasture is in the valleys. And so we now head downhill, a long steep stretch to the valley gate, which we shall consider next time, God willing.